Now we're going to continue looking into the Psalms this morning. Now I want us all to participate in reading this psalm together, and I'd like to explain to you why this is helpful. This psalm is obviously very personal. It's somebody complaining about their own specific situation. But you'll notice that having written this poem or this song about their own specific situation, the psalmist then gave it to the director of music. And the director of music decided that this was something that the whole congregation should share in, not just the individual who wrote it. And so it was incorporated in the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, and became part of the corporate worship experience. Now you say, why would a whole crowd of people want to sing or recite something that one person was feeling? Well, I think there are two obvious answers to that that come to mind. One is that a lot of people would say, well, that's just like my experience, and they would be able to articulate more clearly what they were feeling. The other reason for it would be that if the whole congregation begins to recite or sing these words, they perhaps would get a feel for how other people are feeling. They begin to get a sense of what is going on in other people's lives. And so that is why we will take the Psalms, which in some instances are individual laments. That's the technical word for this kind of psalm, an individual lament. We take these Psalms and corporately share them together. And so if you've found the place, Psalm 13, let's read it aloud together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Now let's keep our Bibles open, and we'll work through this brief psalm, and we will discover something that I think will be beneficial to all of us. We embarked on a series of studies in the Psalms centered around the word heart. The Psalms talk about the secrets of the heart, that it is very, very important that we should understand the workings of our hearts, because whilst we are externally oriented, whilst we are very much concerned in projecting an image, God is very much concerned in reading our hearts. And if we're going to relate to reality, then we need to be thinking in terms not just of image projected. We have to be thinking of the reality of the inner person. And so thinking in terms of the secrets of the heart, we come to Psalm 13 this morning, and we notice that the psalmist is complaining in verse 2 that every day he has sorrow in his heart. So we'll talk about the sorrowful heart. I have no doubt that there are many people here today who brought their own special sorrows with them. It is quite possible that some of you are under such a burden of concern and grief that you really didn't want to come. You really couldn't face the crowds, and you really couldn't face the music. You really couldn't face the thought of all these happy people, and you would feel totally isolated. You'd feel like a turtle on a fence post. You'd feel that you're just going to stand out, and you really wanted to stay home and just stay with your sorrow. Well, you did a good thing. You did the right thing. You came to God's people, and you came into a place of worship. And I trust that you will be greatly encouraged because you came. Now, notice that this psalm falls very naturally into three sections. I promise you, I didn't do it that way. That is how it is written. The first section, the first two verses, we have a sorrowful complaint. The next two verses, verses 3 and 4, we have a prayerful response. And the third two verses, we have a joyful conclusion. It's very interesting to notice in this psalm how we come from a position of deep sorrow and chagrin and complaint to a place of deep worship and joy. What starts out as a sorrowful heart finishes in the brief space of 6 verses in a singing heart. Now you say, well, that's too quick. You can't deal with your sorrow that quickly. You can't deal with the issues so quickly. This sounds like escapism. I agree, it does sound like that. And we're not suggesting for a moment that in the space of six brief verses, or a rather brief talk, at least from my perspective, a rather brief talk, that we're going to solve all our problems. But we can enunciate some principles here that we can apply in our own situation. Now, let me talk to you first of all then about the sorrowful complaint. What's the matter with the psalmist? We're not told quite specifically, but we can certainly hazard some inspired guesses as we look at what is written here. Notice, first of all, that he is concerned in verse 3 about something he calls sleeping in death. I want to suggest to you, and a number of scholars do suggest this in studying this psalm, that in all probability the psalmist had been experiencing an ongoing physical problem. And because of this ongoing physical problem, he had become deeply discouraged and depressed and was even coming to terms with his own mortality. And he was looking at the very real possibility that he was going to die as a result of this particular malady. Now, whether or not it is true that he was concentrating on some physical malady, there's no question about it, that he was confronting his own mortality. And that in and of itself was a concern. That's something, quite frankly, that people don't want to do usually. They don't want to think in terms of death. We have all kinds of ways of avoiding the subject. We have all kinds of ways of evading the issue. But unfortunately for us, sometimes we just can't get away from it. And so the psalmist is looking at the possibility that he is going to finish up dead. And that is a most disconcerting thought to him. He talks about his enemy overcoming him. Now, you have to remember that in the Old Testament days, they didn't have any clear-cut understanding of life after death. There were certain hints of it, but they did not have anything like the developed theology that we have in the New Testament as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And so the tendency for the Old Testament Hebrew people was to think that God's blessing was going to be experienced in the here and now, which, of course, is true. But it is not exclusively experienced in the here and now. The great hope of the believer is that because Christ is risen, we too will rise with him. This was not as clearly demonstrated to those people in the psalmist's day as it is to us today. Even so, it is understandable why they regarded death as such an enemy. But even so, even with the knowledge that we have in New Testament Christianity, the Bible still talks about the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. There's something gross, there's something obscene, there's something utterly wrong about death. And it is something that all of us have to face. However, it is just possible that I'm talking to most people here this morning and you're in reasonably good health and you're not confronting your own mortality and you're not contemplating dying just now, but it is quite likely that you're dealing with some problems in the physical material realm anyway. Somebody came to talk to me about this last night. He's been out of work for over 12 months. It's getting to him. I've talked to people recently who've been battling the awful problem of infertility for a long time. It's getting to them. I'm talking to other people who in their marriages, in their work situations, in the normal material situation living down here on God's green earth, there are problems for which they are not finding any answers, and it's beginning to get to them. Which leads us, of course, to the second consideration here, because we have to recognize that the psalmist, dealing with a material or physical concern, is, as a result, having some deep emotional problems. And that's how it is with human beings. We are not bodies isolated from emotions, neither are we body and emotion isolated from spirit. We are physical, we are emotional, we are spiritual beings, and all three interrelate. They are inextricably bound up with each other. Let's face it, physical ailments can affect you emotionally. Let's face it, spiritual issues can have a profound beneficial effect on your emotions. We cannot divide ourselves into neat compartments. And so the situation with the psalmist is that he is coming up with a very deep felt emotional response to the particular trauma that he's experiencing. Notice on four occasions, he uses the expression, how long, how long, how long, how long, how long? That's a question that all of us have asked in one situation or another, if not only during a sermon. How long is this going to be? Of course, it was no laughing matter as far as the psalmist is concerned, because he is in a situation where he is confronted with a never-ending problem. And the more he realizes that this is apparently a never-ending problem, the more he comes to the conclusion there is a no-solution situation. Now, we don't like those kind of situations. Those kind of things are very difficult for us to cope with. I don't know about you, but I've discovered that when you get into a no-solution situation, apparently, and a never-ending problem situation, that very often all the attempts to improve the situation backfire, and occasionally you find things just getting worse. You find yourself being screwed deeper and deeper into the situation, and in the end you come to the conclusion there's no way out. That seems to be the emotional discouragement that our psalmist is experiencing here. I got a message yesterday from a man. I don't even know his full name. He just gave me his first name. He's concerned about his sister. He didn't give me her name at all. He wants me to try and help. And he spelled out the situation and asked if I could get back to him, which I will endeavor to do. But immediately I read the situation, I thought that this woman has been trying to solve her situation, been looking for something, and everything that she's done seems to get her into deeper mire. As a young woman, she got married. She walked down the aisle, she stood in front of the church, she made her promises, and with all the great desires and longings of her heart, she committed herself to marriage, which ended in divorce. She was deeply hurt by this, but eventually she found another man and they fell in love and they walked the aisle together and they got married, and hope springing eternal in the human breast, of course, as it always does, they embarked on a marriage which ended in divorce. And so after a period of time she met another man, but she certainly wasn't ready to get into marriage, so she had an affair. But there was promise of marriage when he divorced his wife and left his family. And so she put all her eggs in the third basket, if you will, and then to her chagrin, the man decided that he couldn't leave his wife and family, and he was going back. And so now she's divorced twice, and she's had a failed love affair, and she's had a traumatic divorce, and she's questioning herself. What's wrong with her? And now she's beginning to question God. And now she's beginning to get angry with people. And now she's beginning to get irrational. And now she is suicidal. You see how everything is compounding itself? You see how the situation is getting deeper and deeper? And I have no doubt that if I meet this lady, and I hope I will, if we can work out the circumstances, I have no doubt that the question she's going to be asking is, how long, how long, how long, how long do I have to go through this kind of situation? Becoming deeply discouraged. Notice the second thing that happens as far as the psalmist is concerned. He becomes very confused. He says, how long, in verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? When these unsolved problems come, when these never-ending situations drag on, you begin to lose sleep. You begin to lie awake at night and you look at a spot on the ceiling. And you go round and round and round and round on the same thing. And the more you go round and round thinking about the issue, the tighter the spiral becomes. And you find yourself becoming more and more ingrown, more and more uptight inside, more and more resentful, more and more bitter. And this clearly was the situation as far as the psalmist is concerned. He is looking for answers. He is looking for reasons. If only somebody would give him some answers, if only somebody would give him some reasons, that is going to solve the problem. But it ain't necessarily so. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, tells a story of a young boy who was confronting a mathematics examination, but he hadn't done his work. So he stole the answer sheet. And he studied all the answers to all the questions, and he sat the examination, of course, and got an A. But Søren Kierkegaard points out that he got all the answers right, but he never solved the problems. And that's often how it is as far as we're concerned. We want all the answers right, but we don't want to have to solve the problems. And so we're asking ourselves, we're wrestling in our thoughts, we're going round and round in circles, and we're asking why, and the answer to the why never comes. But in addition to the discouragement and the confusion, not infrequently, there's a degree of impatience. I think there's some degree of impatience manifested in the four how longs. But also notice what he says in verse 2. Every day I have sorrow in my heart. It's every single day. There's no relief. There's no let up in this situation. It's every day. I get up in the morning and I expect it to go away and it hasn't. Every day there's sorrow in my heart. Perhaps the impatience is understandable. It's understandable, first of all, because we seem to have got the idea that we ought not to have sorrow, that we ought to be exempt, that we ought to be immune from these things. Now, I'm fully well aware of the fact that one of the great privileges of the country in which we live is that there is freedom for us to pursue happiness. That's a healthy freedom. Unfortunately, a lot of people have misinterpreted the freedom to pursue happiness, and they've interpreted it in the right to be always happy. I do not believe for a moment that there is an inalienable right for human beings always to be happy. I do believe that there is an unalterable responsibility for human beings to make other people happy. And that's how we become happy ourselves, when other people fulfill the responsibility rather than everybody demanding their rights. I believe that happiness is a gracious gift of God. I do not believe it is an inalienable right. If we've got the impression that we have the inalienable right always to be happy, we will feel cheated and victimized when we're unhappy. We will feel that something has gone sadly wrong with life and that something, somehow or other, we are being abused. I have no right to be unhappy. I have no right to this sorrow. This thing has got to go. That coupled with the fact that we're used to instant gratification, that coupled with the fact that we want everything done now, like the man who prayed, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Now, if we've got the underlying thought that we are being cheated or abused or victimized if there's sorrow in our hearts, and if we've coupled that with the idea that there ought to be an instantaneous fix, just imagine what is going to happen if morning after morning after morning we wake up with an unsolved situation and over again we have to say, how long, how long, how long, how long? Every day I have sorrow in my heart. The psalmist is clearly going through deep emotional waters. Discouragement, confusion, impatience, and also fear. He is afraid of the sleep of death. He is afraid that his enemies will overcome him. He is afraid that his foes will rejoice. He is afraid that he's going to come apart at the seams. It's rather interesting to notice that these are very real fears. Here I am in my situation. It's gone on and on. I've gone round and round. I'm getting myself tighter and tighter inside. I'm becoming discouraged. I'm becoming impatient. I'm becoming confused. I'm becoming fearful. Things are only going to get worse. I just don't know which way to turn. Notice, however, a subtle thing that now begins to develop. It's not uncommon. For the psalm opens up with these words, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, now we've got a spiritual crisis. And that is not infrequently how it works out. We start with the physical, material concern. It begins to make a profound impact upon us emotionally. If we do not handle the emotionals well, and if the physical situation does not change, there is always the possibility that we will slip, slide into a spiritual crisis. The spiritual crisis of this psalmist is this. He thinks the Lord has forgotten him, and he wants to know why the Lord has hidden his face from him. That awful doubt about the goodness of the Lord has come in. That awful questioning about the grace of the Lord has come in. the question, is God really good? Is God really gracious? Why doesn't God do this? If God was such and such a thing, can eventually harden, if we're not careful, into the situation where we believe that either God is fundamentally irrelevant, or that God is unable to do anything, or God is unwilling to do anything, or God does not exist. Now, it's not difficult to see how people slide into this kind of situation, but it is helpful for us to notice that the psalmist actually record for us somebody who slid into this scene. It's quite possible that I'm talking to somebody this morning, and that is your testimony. The physical and the material affairs of your life have become so traumatic to you that emotionally you're distraught. And because you've found no emotional release, you've begun to question the goodness, the grace, or even the existence of God himself. And that being the case, you're in spiritual crisis. Notice the turn of events that takes place in this psalm. As we turn to verse 3 and verse 4 of the psalm, we notice that the psalmist does something that is most appropriate and that people often forget to do. And that is, he turns to prayer. Now, I'm not saying he says his prayers. I'm saying he turns to prayer. There's a difference between reciting prayers and knowing what it is to pray. Notice the difference. The key to prayer is the one to whom we pray. You can pray with great enthusiasm, great intensity, to a block of wood. It will do you no good at all. It is imperative that we know the one to whom we pray, and the one to whom we pray is the one to whom we are rightly related. You notice the key is in a little phrase here that we might slide over if we're not careful. It's in verse 3. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. O Lord my God. Now obviously he's turning to a God, which is wise, but which God is he turning to? Is he turning to a God who is made in his own image? There's no shortage of those kind of gods around. The Bible teaches us that God made man in his image, but man ever since has been remaking God in his own image. There's no shortage of gods in people's imagination. A God who fits conveniently into their own presuppositions. But that is not the way to pray. The way to pray is to pray to the God of revelation, the God of reality. And the God of revelation, the God of reality, is the one who is called in the Old Testament the Lord, and in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that when God deals with us, there are two fundamental aspects to his character, neither of which we should lose. And they're both contained in the word Lord, or as you know, in the Hebrew, Yahweh. The word Yahweh is related to the verb to be. When Moses asked God what his name was, God gave the enigmatic reply, I am that I am. Now, I am that I am is clearly related to the verb to be, which is related to the mysterious name Jehovah. God does not say, I was, I am, I will be. He says, I am. When God uses a name like Jehovah to describe himself, he is describing, if you wish, his am-ness, his is-ness. He is describing his eternality. He is describing his unchangeableness. He is revealing to us his utter uniqueness. He is speaking to us of his total otherness. He is utterly transcendent. He is totally different from and other than us. Now, when we begin to think in terms of God like this, the appropriate response is one of awe and reverence and fear. Now, some people say we don't like that word fear. We don't think that we should approach God like that now. That's an Old Testament concept, and that's banished in the New Testament. Well, I beg to differ. One of the major criticisms of people in the New Testament is they have no fear of God. The New Testament encourages us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The Apostle Paul says one of the greatest motivations he has for evangelism is, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So if we are going to approach our God, it is on the basis of him being an awesome, holy, utterly distinct, totally other, glorious, majestic, eternal, utterly distinct Lord, and we come before him appropriately with awe and reverence and fear. But, and it's a big but, the other side to God's self-revelation in the name Yahweh is this, that Yahweh is the name of the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And here's the remarkable revelation of God in Scripture. It is this, that this transcendent, awesome, holy, remote God has taken the initiative and has moved into our lives and says that he wants to be our Savior and our Lord and our friend and our intimate Savior. Jill, my wife, has a poetic frame of mind and a poetic use of words. She says that one day God came down the stairway of heaven carrying a baby in his arms and laid him in a bale of straw. That's another way of putting it. That's her way of putting it. And I do it a little differently. But the point is the same, that the transcendent God has taken the initiative to become immanent. And that it is because God became incarnate in Christ and lived our life and died our death and rose again and ascended into the Father's presence that we actually have access in prayer to the living God. But what is the basis? The basis is the sacrificial life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. How therefore can we approach him glibly? How therefore can we approach him casually? We come before him with great confidence, with a sense of holy awe, and we say incredibly, this Lord has become my God. I'm in touch with eternity. I'm in touch with transcendence. I'm in touch with the Almighty. I'm in touch with the All-Knowing. For he, in the person of his Son, died and rose again for me, and I've been reconciled to him. What a privilege it is to come to such a Lord in prayer. Now, unfortunately, when our physical and material problems overwhelm us and emotionally we become distraught and slip slide into spiritual declension, we forget the access we have to the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God in prayer. It's absolutely fascinating to notice the motivation for this psalmist's prayer. He prays understandably about his concern of the sleep of death, but he also has a major concern that his enemies will say, I've overcome him, and his foes will rejoice when he falls. In other words, he is deeply concerned that people, when they see him coming apart at the seams, will turn and say, where is his God? What good did his religion do here? In other words, major part of the motivation for his praying is a deep concern for the glory of God. He is not just wrapped up with his own personal concerns and his own personal problem being resolved. There is still a residual respect for the Lord, and there's a deep concern that he does not behave in such a way that the honor of the Lord is besmirched. And so this man, deeply chagrined, deeply distraught, deeply discouraged, turns to the Lord in prayer. And what does he pray? Well, there are three things he prays in verse 3. Number one, look on me. Number two, answer me. Number three, give light to my eyes. Now, each of those expressions would bear looking into, but we don't have time. Simply let me identify one or two things for you. Look on me. You notice in the beginning of the psalm, he says, how long will you hide your face from me? What he's saying is this, that in the same way that the priests used to pronounce the blessing on the people and ask that God would make his face to shine upon them, sometimes in the deep night of the soul, sometimes when you're discouraged and distraught, you get the feeling not only that God's light is not shining upon you, but almost that his face is averted from you. And he wants to have the sense that God is looking upon him with grace and with kindness. When I was a small boy, I was brought up in the north of England in the home that my parents had that was adjacent to a little corner store where they made their living. When I went in and out of the house, I had to go past the candy counter. It was when I came to America that I heard the expression, as happy as a kid in a candy store. I was raised in a candy store, and I was not happy about it, and I'll tell you why. My parents had told me right from the very beginning, those candies are not yours. Actually, they said sweets. Those sweets are not yours. If you want one, you must ask. And the answer, in all probability, will be no. And so I had to go back and forth past the candy counter looking at those delicious candies, knowing, number one, they weren't mine. Number two, I couldn't take them. Number three, if I wanted one, I had to ask. Number four, it was pointless because they'd say no. One day, the pressure was too much for me. I looked around hurriedly, no one in sight. I whipped a candy into my mouth. And the moment the candy touched my lips, I heard the voice of God. And then I realized it was worse than that. It was my father. He'd seen me. And his deep voice said, "Stuart, come here." I didn't realize he was just around the corner. And he had some little peepholes through the displays that he'd stacked up there so he could keep an eye on what was going on as people like me helped themselves. My father in those days used to wear a starched white apron, fresh and clean, every morning. He had a big bow tied in the middle, and I remember standing in front of him, reluctantly, overcome with shame and guilt, staring him straight in the bow. He spoke to me. I didn't want to hear what he had to say. He began to relate to me how I had embarked on a life of thievery, that I was a thief, that if I continued this way, I would in all probability become sociopathic. There was a high probability I would finish up in prison, and he would have to come and visit me. I remember thinking, for a candy? Just a little candy? Anyway, he put the fear of something in me. To the best of my knowledge, I've never helped myself to anything since. But then he said something very important. He said, "Stuart, look at me. Look at me." Now, all I could see at that point was this dazzling, white, impenetrable, starched barrier. You know what I mean? I've never had any problem with the transcendence and the holiness and the otherness and the distinctness of God. I just think of my father's starched white apron. If that was all there was to God, it would be awe-inspiring, period. But he said, "Look at me." And reluctantly, my eyes traversed the expanse of his starched whiteness, his glistening purity, until I came to his face. And there, whilst I'd heard his solemn words, I detected two things. In the corner of his eye, a tear. The corner of his mouth, a smile. My father's face was upon me. I wouldn't have missed that for anything. And you can ask that the Lord would not avert his face from you. He will speak sternly to you. He'll speak straightly to you. He will tell you what you need to know. He won't butter things up. He will tell you exactly what the truth is, but always, always, with a tear in the corner of his eye, because he knows your frailty, and the trace of a smile in the corner of his mouth, because he understands. You can pray. You can pray that he will look upon you, and you can pray that he will answer you. How long will you forget me forever? Lord, I pray and I pray and I pray, and you never answer me. You know, people say that to me sometimes here in my work as a pastor. "Stuart, you never answer. You don't listen. You won't listen." I have spent interminable hours listening. What they mean is, you don't agree with us. Now, God's not always going to agree with you, but he will listen, and he will answer. I'm going to do something quite remarkable. I'm going to read a poem to you. Would you like me to read a poem to you? I'm going to anyway, so you may as well like it. This is a little book of poems that was sent to me from England just the other day. It's a bit weird, but it's English, so what do you expect? It's about this whole business of God not listening and God not answering. Sometimes I listen for your word and hear nothing. In the quiet of my room, the only noise is the thump of my own heart and angry voices arguing in my head. You can't say I don't give you a chance. Sometimes I may say nothing for as long as 5 minutes. Your silence is deafening. But then I open a book and out tumbles your voice. And when I try to shut that up, I find you can get a word in anywhere. I've even heard you sometimes from the pulpit. I hear you on the 6 o'clock news saying, "What have you done with the world I gave you?" I hear you in the tabloids saying, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." With the first burst of spring flowers, you say, "Look, no hands." With the most extraordinary sunset, you say, "Look, just relax." The shrunken face of hunger is you saying, "Feed me." The beggar on the underground is you saying, "House me." The dreaded diagnosis is you saying, "Heal me." The Valium prescription is you saying, "Free me." The redundancy notice is you saying, "Value me." The scream of the torture victim is you saying, "Father, forgive." The priest staring down the barrel of a gun is you saying, "Love casts out fear." When I am late and hurrying, you are the face on the clock saying, "I am the beginning and the end." When I'm greedy, you are the face on the banknote saying, "Your treasure is in heaven." When I am proud, you drop your banana skins in front of me saying, "Don't look down." When I'm lonely, you are the stillness of the house saying, "I am with you always." When I am grieving, you are the voice at the graveside saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Sometimes I listen for your words and hear nothing. And sometimes you make so much noise, I can hardly hear anything else. Don't say he doesn't answer. Ask him to give you ears to hear what he's saying. "Look on me, answer me, give light to my eyes," he prays. "Give light to my eyes, give me understanding and restore some sparkle to the deadness of my own heart." Well, that leads us to the joyful conclusion, and it will be a conclusion and it will be very joyful for you. Let me get there quickly for you. Verse 5 starts with the climactic word, "but." It now gives us an introduction to something quite startling. "But," he says, "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Notice very quickly three things here. First of all, he takes a retrospective look. He looks back and he comes to this conclusion. "He has been good to me." Have you come to that conclusion when you look back over your life? "He has been good to me." As a result of that, he says, "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. You have been good to me." You say, we started out talking about somebody deeply despondent, somebody getting no answers. How in the world can he possibly say, "You have been good to me"? Let me read something from Samuel Rutherford, early 17th century. So it's early 17th century English. "I know that as night and shadows are good for flowers, and moonlight and dews are better than continual sun, so is Christ's absence of special use. And I know that it hath some nourishing virtue in it, and giveth sap to humility, and putteth an edge on hunger, and furnisheth a fair faith to put forth itself, and to exercise its fingers in gripping it seeth not what." Now that's a little hard to hear because it's 17th century English, but I was born shortly after the 17th century in England, so I love that kind of thing. But notice three things he's saying here. The picture is obvious. Night and shadows are good for flowers. Moonlight and dews are better than continual sun. Sometimes these waiting periods, these long how long periods, these no solution interminable situations are good for us because in them we learn humility. Hear me. In them we learn humility. We have a tendency to think we're in control. We can do it. And once in a while, God allows things to come into our lives and he taps us on the shoulder and says, now who's in control? You certainly aren't. And he's being good to you. He's being good to you in helping you learn humility. Not only that, when you find the material and the physical circumstances disappoint you, there's a tendency to have a hunger for something more. And God is being good to you in allowing you the opportunity for humility and hunger. But not only that, when you find that these interminable situations never end, you have a hope for something. And if you can learn hope, and you can learn hunger, and you can learn humility, then God is being good to you at that time. He's learned to be good. Not only has he learned God is good, and in a retrospective look, he rejoices in this. But not only that, in the prospective ahead of him, he says, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. He anticipates the ultimate of his salvation. You see, we are so time-bound. How long has to do with time? We need to be eternity-oriented. And if we could break out of the time-bind into the eternity-oriented, we're not going to be thinking so much in terms of how long. We're going to be rejoicing in the ultimate of our salvation. Now, I established a precedent by reading a poem to you a few moments ago. Having done that, I will now follow up the precedent and read, would you believe, another? This is a cute one. You probably know it. I'd never seen it until yesterday. What you gonna do when the river overflows? I'm gonna sit on the porch and watch her go. What you gonna do when the hogs all drown? I'm gonna wish I lived on higher ground. What you gonna do when the cow floats away? I'm gonna throw in after her a bale of hay. What you gonna do with the water in the room? I'm gonna sweep her out with a sedge straw broom. What you gonna do when the cabin leaves? I'm gonna climb on the roof and straddle the eaves. What you gonna do when your hold gives way? I'm gonna say, howdy, Lord, it's judgment day. One thing after another being whittled away, whittled away, and whittled away, and whittled away, and what doesn't change? In the end, it's going to be, howdy, Lord, it's judgment day. And that's the perspective. So retrospectively, we see that God has been good to me. Prospectively, we say, howdy, Lord, judgment day, that's where it'll end. But what is the perspective in between? Understandably, the perspective is, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Isn't it incredible that we can move from a sorrowful heart to a singing heart by simply getting things in the right perspective? So here's my closing thought for you, not a minute too soon. Trusting in his unfailing love in the dark night of the heart will do the heart immeasurable good. Let's pray together and then we'll sing together. Lord, you know, with all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of problems here. And you know that we've tried to speak in broad, general terms, in such a way that your Holy Spirit might be able to take general truth and make it very, very intimate and precious and personal and helpful to individuals. And my prayer now is that whatever the heart concern of every person bowed in your presence now might be, I pray that your Spirit would take truth home. They would mix it with faith, be obedient to it, and find joy and peace and blessing from you. I ask it in Christ's name.